Good morning. Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans. And some of you probably recognize this picture if you've watched news. Miriam Ibrahim, a Christian Sudanese woman, has been tried for adultery because she married someone who is not a Muslim, a Christian, and because she refused to renounce her Christian faith. And her sentence was 100 lashes for the adultery and execution for not renouncing her, or for renouncing her Islamic faith.
And she was declared an adulteress because she married him.
Right, right.
Not because she committed
adultery. No, no. She married outside,
outside
the faith, according to Sharia law.
Yeah.
Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is it raises a very interesting question for people who have a radical relativistic view of morality and of culture in America. And there are a number of people who basically make a big deal about the importance of not being imperialistic and importing our values onto the rest of the world. And that works fine as long as the values have to do with something like gay marriage or something like this. But when it comes to an issue like this, the whole world, the whole Western world at least, is in an uproar about the lack of love expressed in the kind of morality that we see in Sharia law. But this seems like, to me, a study in interesting hypocrisy. It seems to me you can't have both. If basically we say that all morals are relative, and love is relative, love basically is what I decide is loving for me, and morality is what I prefer, or what my culture prefers, and other people have a right to their own morality, their own definition of what is loving, and my role is to tolerate that. What happens when something like this happens or comes before our face and all of a sudden everyone embraces a universal morality? And the reason I'm raising this is because we have in the response to this an illustration, I believe, of what Paul is talking about in the first chapters of Romans in terms of a concept of transcendence, in terms of the presence of God and of morality that is hardwired into us as human beings. And that when we step out of that, we oftentimes are forced to live in an inconsistent, hypocritical position. And this is, it seems to me, what's happening right now. And I would argue that the outcry against this, which is just and comes from a biblical understanding of the nature of humans who bear the image of God, is something that bears witness to the fact that even in those of us who are atheists and who would never identify ourselves with any form of religion, would have to agree with, or do agree with, but at the same time say, the reason for this is just that it's given. But it is embraced, and that bears witness to the fact there's something going on here. Now, I mention this too because this basically fits indirectly into what we're going to be talking about in Romans chapter 12, which is the chapter we're going through. We just finished looking at the differing gifts in the body of Christ and how it's important to be tolerant of differences, different perspectives, different abilities, different roles, so forth and so on. But there are limits to those perspectives. Those perspectives have to do with differences within the context of the body of Christ, the context of the moral order of the image of God. In Romans chapter 12, the chapter basically, I'm choosing to divide it in a way in which it starts with the grace of God being deeply sensed. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, the cross of Christ willingly carried. And then he talks about the diversity of the body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, and now we're going to look at love for the brethren openly shown. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to start looking at what Paul suggests the Christian should have as a posture before a broken world, response to the world graciously given. We might note that at this point in Paul's letter, after he spent 11 chapters doing an exposition of the relationship of righteousness and faith in Israel, the fact that we are declared righteous by virtue of faith, not by virtue of our own accomplishments or our own morality. After he makes this fundamental statement, now he moves into, in chapter 12, the implications of this. What's the next step? For those who embrace faith in Christ, what's the next step? And I think it's also interesting to see not just what he says here is, in his mind, the important piece of information that we need to hear now, but what he doesn't say. For example, if you're from a charismatic background, what he should be talking about is the baptism of the Spirit. But he's not doing that in this passage. He doesn't start there. He starts with basically embracing the grace of God and then presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Now, the tradition I grew up in the seminary where I was trained had a very warm relationship with the Keswick movement in England, which was something of a second blessing, an experience of the grace of God after a person came to faith in Christ. It did not involve speaking in tongues. It did not involve the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a deeper life experience, not unlike that of Charles Wesley. And they would cite that passage in the first two verses of Romans chapter 1 as the text that basically justified this, where he would say, or they would say, or my instructors would say, a person comes to faith, but after they've been involved in the faith for a while, they come to a place where the grace of God really takes over their life, and they present themselves as a living sacrifice. They die to themselves, and they live to Christ. Christ becomes a part of their life in which he has not been before. And the result is what Romans 12 and following describes. So they would say that the response to the gospel basically is what we're reading here. Last week I talked about the Great Commission. And I said that I might add that in the same way that we're puzzled by what this doesn't say in terms of a charismatic experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, evangelicals are puzzled by the fact that there is very little emphasis on world evangelism or on preaching the gospel or spreading the faith. As a matter of fact, we're going to have to go through the whole book of Romans and we're not going to see much about this. This, basically, should cause us to sit back and re-examine a lot of what is most important to us. Now, I'm not basically against charismatic experiences. I'm not against evangelism. But I think when we major on majors, when we understand basically what is the heart of God, one of the things we look for is, what do the apostles emphasize? And what do they say and what do they not say? And take that to heart. Take that seriously. So we're going to be looking now at the love of the brethren openly shown. This is where basically he addresses now the whole issue of the importance of love in making all of this work. This is the passage. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. And we'll break this down. The first phrase, let love be without hypocrisy. In many respects, we can look at this phrase as the title of this passage and what follows, really, in the next few chapters. why, for example, when we started the study of Romans, I was outlining it this way. Chapters 12 through 16, you can describe as love. That's the theme. And this passage introduces this whole question of love. Ephesians chapter 4, which is Paul's most articulate expression of the Great Commission, reads as follows. We mentioned this last week. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The theme here is not just the Great Commission, the commission to make disciples, where every joint and every gift is used to contribute to the building up of the church, not just numerically, but in terms of Christian character. But love is what sandwiches this whole message. It starts with love, and it works toward love. This is basically what we're going to see in verses 9 to 13. That love, real Christian love, is sensitive to at least five things. Moral truth, human worth, Christian service, challenging trials, and social needs. Now, each of these is worth a lesson in itself, but we're not going to spend that much time, but more time than some people would. Let love be without hypocrisy. Three common myths about agape love. Agape is the Greek word that is most often used for love in the New Testament. Love is a feeling that sweeps over a person and creates an impulse to do loving things. That's one of the most common misconceptions. Love is something that basically we don't choose. Love is something that chooses us. We fall in love. Love is something, it's a power that comes over us and moves us to do loving things. You either have it or you don't. That's a myth when we talk about agape love. Or another myth. Love has a mind of its own and can be trusted to guide our behavior. In other words, if I have strong feelings of affection and love for something or someone, that will be my guide. You don't have to give me rules. You don't have to know what the boundaries are. Love will guide me in the right path. Very popular idea. That is something that, again, is foreign to the concept of agape love. Third one. Love is the essence of the law. So when we follow the law, we are automatically loving. In other words, if we just basically follow the rules, that's going to be loving. Love is not absent of the heart. And it's not just superficial, walking through the motions, or going through the motions. Love involves the heart, but it's a heart that basically is not controlled or monitored entirely by my wishes or whims. A better definition would be this. Love is the natural choice of a life under the control of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. When the Spirit of Christ controls me, love is going to be a part of why I do things and what I do. So what does agape love look like? How is it distinct? A number of things we can say. Agape is a rare Greek word outside the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we have very few examples of it being used outside the New Testament until the 2nd century A.D. The most common word for love in the New Testament is agape, however. There's another word used, philo, which is translated love, but it's not nearly as common as agape. Agape is the word that dominates the New Testament. It's distinct in this respect, among other things. It's centered in the welfare of the one loved, unlike phileo, which is a warm feeling of friendship, centered on the passion of the one loving. There are other distinctions as well. But phileo describes the feeling I have which moves me to do something. Agape has to do with attention given to the needs of the person being loved. And it has less to do with the feeling I have, one way or the other. Has more to do with what is needed, what is the loving thing to do. It is unconditional and is often applied to those who would be enemies of the one loving. This makes it, in many respects, unique. You don't have warm friendship with an enemy. You do have, as a Christian, love for your enemy. That is, commitment to care for their best interests. Not the interests they choose, but what is in the best interest of their soul. It is associated with God and Christianity almost as a in-house term. As a matter of fact, some people have suggested this is a Christian word, that because it's used exclusively in the New Testament among Christians. That's probably going too far, but I think it illustrates the fact that it's a word that has captured the attention and become popular because of Christianity in history. It is both a noun and a verb. It's a command and an impulse. It's a feeling and an action. Hey, look at this passage again. Let love be without hypocrisy. Look at the words here that speak of a passion. Abhor, cling, devoted, fervent, rejoicing, and again devoted. And also words that have to do with choices, giving preference, not lagging behind, serving, persevering, contributing, practicing, actions. Both are present in the description here of love. Leo Biscaglia, again, not my favorite theologian, but he's on target here. Excuse his English. I have a very strong feeling that the opposite of love is not hate, it's apathy. It's not giving a damn. And I think those of us who have lived very long recognize the truthfulness of what he's saying. It's not caring about the other that is really the opposite of love. This is the theme of 9 to 13. Paul is concerned here that love be genuine, authentic, full-blown, and expressed in dramatic terms. Love is too often associated with individual and superficial senses or wants, material, fortune, and social fame. The things that are of my superficial temporal interest as opposed to my real needs. Our love is limited to a warm feeling or an impulse that sweeps over us. And even in the Christian church, there's a lot of emphasis or attention given to that kind of almost romantic feeling of love. Love is hypocritical, however, if it does not respect and reflect the following characteristics. We'll go through this list. Abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Love is sensitive, first of all, to moral truth. And this is where it basically transcends sentiment. Abhor, the word, the Greek word behind abhor and cling are strong, passionate words. Abhor means basically to hate exceedingly. And cling is to embrace as a lover. This is the word that is used of marriage love. The word cling is used in the context of the relationship between a man and a woman, sexually. And he uses these words to describe the kind of passion one who has agape love is going to express toward evil and toward good. Love is a heart commitment that is deeply committed to all that is good ethically and morally, and it hates evil. It is not just doing the right thing. There's something about agape love that has a passion for good and for or against evil. And this is something that is defined not by my passions. My passion doesn't decide what's good. I am committed to something that's good that's defined by something outside of my self-interest, even. Love is defined not by man's will, apart from God, but by man's bearing the image of God. And this is where the illustration I started the class with makes sense to me. And that is the fact that when we basically are repulsed by something like the injustice that we see in the life of this young Christian woman, that comes even from our atheist friends who share our disgust with that. It comes from the fact that deeply hardwired in the human psyche, in the human soul, is this sense of what is just and what is not, that transcends the religious culture. Yes?
Do you suppose that all of the Muslims in Sudan also feel disgust at that, but would never dare say so, or do they really think it's okay?
If I read what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1 correctly, all human beings have a real but suppressed sense of morality. But we have to suppress it. And the point Paul makes in chapter 1 is we do suppress it. When it's convenient for us to do so, we suppress and repress it. So if you were to ask many of those who are under Shiite law if this was a loving thing, they would say, of course. It's what Allah demands. And they would probably have no conscience against that. But I think deep down inside, my conviction is if you scratch the human soul deeply enough, what comes out are rays of light bearing witness to the image of God that is there. It's hard to keep that image down. It keeps raising its head, i.e. in the response to this particular case. Love is not so much a respect for a person's wishes as it is a responsibility to the welfare of the person's soul. And again, we're reminded of something that C.S. Lewis says, we don't have a soul, we are a soul, we have a body. And we think of ourselves as being bodies, material, and the soul is simply a religious term used as an adjunct, intramural part of those who choose to talk with that kind of language. And again, I'm going to refer to Bell Hooks' definition of love, which I think is the best I've ever heard. And now, again, I'm not a fan of Bell Hooks in terms of her politics, but she's spot on with this one, I think. Love is moving toward another person's soul with the commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. Now, she is a Buddhist. She grew up a Christian, became a Buddhist. And her definition of the deepest desire of a person's heart is left unspoken. From a Christian standpoint, we know the deepest desire of the human heart. It is to be reconciled to God, to self, and to others. Whether I recognize that or not, that is the desire of my heart. I may, on the surface, feel what I want is a happy marriage. What I really want is peace with God, with myself, with my environment. I may say what I really want is a good job where I am recognized, where I make a lot of money, so forth and so on. What I really want is peace with God, myself, and my neighbor. Those are the things, oftentimes, the things that are superficial, the things we think will bring us that sense of peace. But if we could have real peace with God, and we knew that God loved us, and we knew that whatever happened to us would not take away that love, if we knew that we were in touch with ourselves in such a way that we accepted ourselves fully and were comfortable with who we were, and if we recognized that we were connected to other people understood us, and we understood them. If we had that kind of experience, we could endure a lot of things that were uncomfortable. We could be living in poverty. As a matter of fact, there are people who live in poverty who have a touch of that kind of love, that kind of peace. We can understand that at the level of living that we enjoy in America, most of us. But if you've traveled overseas, many of you have no doubt been into very depressed communities. Like I can remember going into the slums of Nairobi and going into a cardboard shack where there was a Christian church and smiling people who were singing praises to Jesus. I thought, how in the world can you smile living here? with a sewer running next to your cardboard shack. But they had the same hope in their life as Christians worshiping at ostentatious churches in America or Europe. More America than Europe, I guess. But the point is, love does not need the props to bring peace. Love brings a peace. The props become a superficial means to that peace. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The second thing that I think we should note is this. Agape love is not only sensitive to moral truth, it's also sensitive to human worth. Devoted is a word closely related to the word translated brotherly love. They both come from the same Greek word, same Greek root. And the idea here is friendship. And what Paul is suggesting here is this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, is to treat one another as though they are family, though they are friends. Give preference. Surpassing one another is the idea. In the sense that we put ourselves ahead of others in giving respect. This is something that, unfortunately, the Christian church is not very good at. We are so concerned about the pride in our own lives and encouraging pride in others that we are reluctant to be very honoring of other people. I remember several years ago we recognized a couple people at the end of the year in the business meeting who had made a contribution, unusual contribution to the body of Christ. And I can remember one person coming up afterwards and saying, listen, we shouldn't be doing this because Jesus wouldn't have done this. You don't give attention to anything but Jesus and His work. It's His work. It's not so-and-so's work. It's not Bill's work or Betty's work or so forth and so on. Then I said to them, this person, listen, read the 16th chapter of Romans. We're going to get there. It's a list of people that Paul is honoring. Real flesh and blood people. They weren't Jesus. And he's pointing them out as conspicuous in terms of their contribution to the body of Christ. He had no qualms or had no apology for honoring individuals who basically had made contributions to the body of Christ that he appreciated. The point is, he was teaching the church to do the same thing. Honor one another. Don't be afraid to show respect for one another in terms of honor. Be known for the generosity of your lifestyle, the way you show respect for other believers. Now, there are a number of questions that are raised here in terms of just how we relate to other believers with respect to the fact that people oftentimes aren't worthy of respect in every area of their life. As a matter of fact, we could probably say that there are areas of each of our lives that do not deserve respect. But the point is, love sees past that. Love basically endures all things. And love recognizes the values, the virtues of a person, not just their faults. There are times, however, when we have to make corrections. But I think what Paul is emphasizing here is that we have a spectrum from honoring to condemning that goes through appeal, critique, criticize, and condemn. What Paul is saying is, I want you to start here. You may have to go this direction with some people, but start here. Same way Paul, who was going to get here with the Corinthian church, started here in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. He honors them. He shows respect for them in terms of what God has done in them and through them. And then by the time he gets to the next chapters, he's critiquing and criticizing and even condemning a lot of their behavior. There's a place for critique, but it's not where we start in responding to family members in the body of Christ. That's the point Paul is making. Honor rules. Some practical ways in which we can do this. View our words to and about others as a part of God's investment in their soul's well-being. Now, I have to remind myself of this. Oftentimes when I speak to someone or about someone, I don't feel as though God is speaking through me. But I must recognize as a Christian, that's exactly what's happening. God is speaking through me to someone else. And when I unjustly or prematurely or haphazardly criticize or critique or even condemn someone, I'm basically being heard indirectly as a voice of God. Not that anyone sees me as God, but they're going to basically view and take what I say seriously, as they do you, in the same way. What we say to people and how we talk about them when they aren't present is really an investment we make spiritually in their lives. We have to earn the right to critique others through a number of things. Listening well enough to understand. It's so easy for us to criticize people we don't understand. We do it in politics all the time. We listen to news and spout off about our knee-jerk reaction to someone's life that we know nothing about. And the news probably makes very sure we don't know everything about them, because to sell the news, you have to have it dramatic, and therefore it's good guys and bad guys. When I took a journalism class in college, the professor said basically a good news story has to have a children of Israel, a victim, has to have a pharaoh, a victimizer, and a Moses, a hero. And if you can work a puppy in there or some children, it works great. But the point is, good stories have to have a victim, a bad guy, and a hero. And when you look at the way news is presented, whether there is a good guy, a bad guy, and a victim, it's packaged oftentimes that way. But things are, in reality, much grayer than that, as we most know. Show your motives with your actions. Don't just tell people you love them. Demonstrate that. Be sure you are the right person and this is the right time. Someone put it this way. If you're not part of the problem or the solution, then basically don't get involved. Pray. Here's my poem, Charles. I didn't write it, but I like it. Never say I love you if you don't really care. Never talk of feelings if they aren't really there. Never hold my hand if you're going to break my heart. Never say you're going to if you don't intend to start. Never look into my eyes if all you do is lie. Never say hello if you really mean goodbye. And what this poem expresses is basically the same thing Paul is saying. Don't be a hypocrite. Honor the image of God in every human being, especially in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Love is sensitive to Christian ministry. Don't be lazy in bringing zeal to your work of service for God, is a paraphrase of what he's saying. Love calls for more than reluctant duty. If basically your arm has to be twisted to become involved in Christian service, whether it's in the church or in the community or in any venue, then there's something wrong with your love. Don't call it love. Zeal and power are poor substitutes for truth, commitment, and discipline. It's interesting here that Paul calls for zeal, but not just for zeal. It's zeal in Christian service. Zeal in the context of the agenda of the kingdom of God. This is, again, important for us to hear, because there's a tendency when absolute morals and transcendent values are gone in the culture, what you're left with is power and zeal. And people with the most power and the most zeal basically write the rules and set the pace. What Christians need to be committed to is a life of zeal, but zeal that is harnessed to the kingdom of God and the values of God's image in us. And oftentimes, we simply look for zeal. If we can get excited and get people excited, we don't care much what it is. It's a religious experience if you're excited. And what we want is the energy that comes from a religious experience. Be careful. When our music or our worship or our preaching is designed simply to get people excited, you can be successful in doing that, but it's not necessarily serving the Lord, even though the name of God may be used in the process. Zeal and power are poor substitutes for truth, commitment, and discipline. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Love is sensitive to the challenges and trials of life. The topics of verse 12 go together. Hope is challenged by tribulation, which calls for prayer. These three concepts in this verse, I think, fit together. Love creates joyful hope, which enables us to endure all things. And love creates a positive expectation that sees obstacles as opportunities. A person who has hope and has love does not look at the rocks in the road as obstacles that cannot be overcome or as things that demand a change in direction. Oftentimes they're seen as simply an opportunity to demonstrate the power and the wisdom of God. Love creates a positive expectation that sees obstacles as opportunities. It sees that bad doctor's report as not a dying of my hope unless it's a carnal hope. It sees it as an opportunity to demonstrate that my hope does not rest in the comfort of my body. It sees the troubles in a broken family as not an obstacle that challenges my faith, but rather as an opportunity to demonstrate that my hope does not rest in whether or not I have a perfect marriage or perfect children or a perfect job. My hope is beyond that, is not tied to that. Do we want those things? Certainly we want those things. Are those things bad for us? Not at all. But are they the thing that basically makes us feel alive? Ultimately, I hope not. How do we explain Paul's behavior and Jesus' behavior given the circumstances they faced? They did not lose hope, but there were many reasons for Paul to not have hope. When he was in prison, forsaken, quote-unquote, supposedly by God, where was God? Why was he imprisoned when he was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Even those he had led to Christ were not visiting him or caring for him. He was not without hope, even though he had good reason to be discouraged and despondent of hope. But he writes, you know, as I've said several times, this letter of joy from the Philippian letter from prison, indicating his hope does not rest in his circumstances. Tribulation is opposition which tends to erode hope. This is why tribulation is mentioned with hope here. When I have expectations and there's blocks to those expectations, that is a challenge. But I see it, and I must see it, as a challenge, not as an obstacle that basically can't be overcome. It is a challenge that is overcome by faith. And the faith is not to remove the obstacle. The faith may be, in many cases, to bring meaning out of it or bear witness through it. Tribulation is the only context in which perseverance is meaningful. When he talks about persevering, that implies something that needs to be persevered through. It's not what happens to us that brings or determines our fate. It's how we respond to what happens to us. I've said that several times. I will say it again over and over in the course of the teaching in this class. And I know some of you have heard these things over and over again, and you're saying, oh, come on, John, I've heard that, so you're going to hear it again. We need to hear that over and over again. Obstacles in our life are opportunities to develop or demonstrate the character of God. We need to hear that over and over again because the world is telling us that obstacles basically are something that God can't handle unless He removes them. The only way God can handle obstacles in our life, the things I don't like, is by removing them. The point is, God's got greater fish to fry than that one. And what He's trying to do is develop us, not make us comfortable, but to develop our character and our witness. And He's going to do that oftentimes by allowing the obstacles to be the softball pitch for our response. Starting well is rather insignificant if we don't finish well. Finishing well is almost always tied up in how we respond to obstacles along the way, how we deal with them. Earl Rodmacher, the founder of Western Seminary, put it this way: God never promised us a smooth ride, just a safe landing. Hope, obstruction, and prayer, they go together. Devoted is steadfast continuation, starting with commitment and including discipline. He's saying basically be devoted to prayer. Prayer is a discipline as well as an impulse. When we face an obstacle, prayer is what's called for. Now, he doesn't say what to pray for. I'm going to suggest he would say this. I would pray that God would give me the insight to respond to an obstacle in a way that glorifies Him and not just makes me comfortable. I want to be comfortable, but what is going to glorify Him? Very frankly, many people in our culture would encourage this young Sudanese woman to simply renounce her faith. I mean, get over it. Just say the words and get off the hook. Save your family a lot of grief and save your own life. What's the big deal? There's a certain sense in which some of us look at her life and say, you know, what courage this young woman has, where she's willing to basically put her life on the line and to be tortured in the process before she's executed. If that happens, it may not ever happen, but right now that's where she stands. For her faith, there's a sense in here in which her prayer, I'm sure, is that she would escape from this. But more significantly, I would expect her prayer is, and the prayers of her Christian friends, is that she would endure this, that she would not renounce her faith, even if it meant her death. And I think too often we don't have that kind of view toward obstacles. We don't see obstacles as an opportunity for witness. We see obstacles as an opportunity to simply disrupt our comfort.
Have they already beaten her?
No. She's in prison now.
Oh, okay.
She's pregnant. And what will happen if they do execute her, after her child is born, she'll have 2 years to launch the life of her child, and then the sentence will be carried out. Yes.
I think I read also that she's in prison with a 20-month-old.
Yes, she has another child.
Yeah.
But again, all this, the information we're getting too is from through a different cultural lens, so forth and so on. I'm not going to be surprised if this works out in a way that is much more amenable to the world community. But right now, on the books, this is the option that Sharia law prescribes. Prayer is communion with God, is the sacred fellowship with His people. So oftentimes in our prayer meetings, they're not really prayer meetings. They're fellowship meetings. We spend 45 minutes talking about everything, and then 10 minutes praying. A prayer meeting is where the attention's on God. The same is true of the worship service. A worship service like prayer is not always to change the circumstances, but more often to change our perspective. A successful worship service, a worship service that's really worshipful for me, is one where I go in and I come out with a different or renewed perspective on who I am, who God is, and what the world's like. As opposed to just feeling entertained. I don't want to be entertained in worship. I don't want to just feel good. I want to have my perspective recalibrated. Worship is a vital part of the church's life. in that it should refresh our communion with God, renew our perspective on reality, and reset our priorities in living. And the things that we say in prayer, in a worship service, the songs that we sing should have that effect upon us. They should be a communion with God that recalibrates us. Worship should be something we look forward to for that purpose. It recalibrates our lives. And verse 13, love is sensitive to social needs. Contributing is the Greek word that is used for sharing. It's not just giving, it's sharing what we have with those around us in the context of the Christian church. Hospitality is making room for others with proper respect. The way we make room for others, especially the least among us, is the greatest contribution we can make to the body of to body life and to the church's witness. I would suggest that the best thing a church can do in investing in terms of evangelism in the community is not having courses in how to share your faith. I think we need those courses. They're important. That's not the most powerful thing we can do. The most powerful thing we can do is love one another in a way that really is evident. Showing honor to one another by the way we talk about one another in when we're with them and when we're apart from them. The way in which we meet one another's needs. The way in which we sacrifice our own comfort for what is good, for what is really in the best interest of the human soul, the image of God in human beings. To the degree we display that kind of thing, to the degree to which we are zealous for Christian service, really are enthusiastic about doing the work of the Lord, as opposed to reluctant. Those characteristics, if they are present, get the attention of a world that doesn't have many of those characteristics, at least motivated in that way. And then when you talk about the hope that we have, people are going to listen. Going back again, what Paul is saying here, I think in this passage, is this. Love is sensitive to moral truth, human worth, Christian service, challenging trials, social needs. A healthy, or I might say this, an unhealthy church is going to have just the opposite. An unhealthy church is basically going to have soft boundaries in terms of what is good and evil. If it feels good, that basically is going to define good. If it doesn't hurt anyone physically, that, or if it hurts someone physically, that's evil. Human worth, cynicism. We tend to see all the things that are bad in one another as opposed to the things that are good, the reflections of the image of God. Absenteeism with respect to Christian service. When you want volunteers, all of a sudden we're busy with something else. Trials, pessimism. There we go again, you know, basically. I knew it. As soon as we get good news, there'll be bad news following. You know, it's not going to work. This one's not going to work. Tried that before. We all have reasons why things will not work. All have reasons why life is going to basically be a bummer from here on out. If love is in your heart, that changes. And it's not that the circumstances can be changed. It's the way in which we look at them changes. Narcissism with respect to needs. You know, after all, you know, yes, we saw that need in the bulletin, and we heard that prayer need in terms of what was shared in the class, and we heard it someplace else. But you know, we really are busy this week, and we have basically set aside this money for something else. And if we have extra someplace, then we can maybe do something if we're in the mood, if love strikes us, you know, and we feel passionate about it. This is the kind of thing that Paul says. Cut it out. Don't be hypocritical with your love. You're talking about being loving Christians, being loved by God. Don't be hypocritical about it. Roll up your sleeves. Joyfully serve. Be generous and hospitable with one another. This is basically what he's calling for. A healthy church. Passion for virtue. Showing honor. Eagerness and service. perseverance in trials, generosity with needs. And he's going to continue looking at what love looks like, but now he's going to switch attention in the next part of this passage, the end of the chapter, to what Christian love and self-sacrifice and being under and influenced by the grace of God is going to mean in terms of how we relate to the world. And he's going to say things that we would not expect him to say, as usual. And I'm going to describe this as giving it to the world. And you can give it to the world in two senses. The sense in which Paul wants us to give it to the world is not the way in which we would like to give it to the world in some respects.
Amen.
Okay, yes.
Oswald Chambers had a word the other day that leaped out at me. Discernment is God's call for intercession, never for fault finding.
Yes. That's a good word.
We've got a couple of minutes for any other comments or questions.
Yes.
I know I sound like a broken record, but obstacles that are presented to people within even the context of church, pedophilia, women being abused by spouses, soldiers who have been in the war and have serious PTSD, some of those people have obstacles that are not simply overcome by, you know, just get over it, you know, here's some Bible verses and get on with life. And I think that those people are put in our midst for us to overcome our obstacles to dealing with people who are deeply hurt.
I think that is certainly a good word. I mean, the extra grace required people are not an obstacle to ministry. They're an opportunity for ministry. And I know when I was a student parachurch group in college, the group I was a part of, I will not mention the name of it, but they targeted the attractive, influential, powerful people on campus. And we had one young woman who was a part of the group that she was not attractive, she was not mannerly. She was the kind of person that required lots of attention because of her needs. And the final verdict was she was encouraged to join a different group because a different organization that cared for people like that, but our ministry was basically to reach the up and outers. And we did not have someone who was going to be in the way of doing that. At that point, I was a very young Christian at that point, but I could smell that rat. I mean, it stunk along for a long ways. There's something about a church or a community that basically does not care for the least among us that is an insult and hypocritical to agape love.
That's one of the 10 points that we have in our strategic plan, is to minister to those who have challenges.
And receive ministry from them.
And that's right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And in fact, we're doing that now.
Yes.
Any other comments?
I have one. I've noticed a great trend in recent years to take that point you're making and carry it too far. So that people say there basically is no such thing as an obstacle. It's all in your mind. You can choose to be happy or not happy. And they use that at such an extreme that when someone does something wrong to someone else, they basically just tell the victim to cheer up and be happy, and if you look at it the right way, they're not really hurting you. And so they don't have to do anything about it, you see, because if the victim takes that advice and puts on a smile, then everybody's happy, right?
Right.
And if they don't, then they're obviously spiritually mature, so we don't have to help them.
Well, I think that your point is well taken. The thing that impressed me about Paul when I was a young Christian is the fact that he had a peace that was different than his circumstances, and he was not out of touch with his pain. He understood the pain, And the New Testament records that. You see Jesus' pain, Paul's pain, and yet in spite of that, they had love and hope. That's the thing. But you can't basically get there by denying yourself. It's as I've said before, love is basically, or spiritual development, is knowing yourself, accepting yourself in reality, and then forgetting about yourself. You can't forget about yourself if you don't first accept yourself and know yourself. And that includes the pain.
Okay.